Providence Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church is nestled in the East Tennessee foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. I'm grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep and call each one by the message declared in His Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. This gospel message declares God is sovereign in all things, especially in salvation. And if God isn't sovereign, He isn't God. The Father is sovereign in election. The Son is sovereign in redemption. And the Holy Spirit is sovereign in calling by and to grace found in Christ. All whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, Christ justified at the cross, and the Holy Spirit awakens to the truth. The righteousness Christ established, God imputed in conjunction with Christ's obedience unto death at the cross. And as sin was imputed when the first Adam disobeyed, righteousness was imputed when Christ obeyed. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience," that would of course be the first Adam, "many were made sinners, so by," in other words, there's our comparison, "so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." From the point of the obedience of one came condemnation, and from the point of disobedience of the one came condemnation, and from the point of obedience of the other came justification. Sovereign grace leaves all of salvation in the hand of the sovereign God. Friends, we have begun a study in the first five chapters of Paul's letter to the congregation in Rome. It will take us an extended period of several months, but with regard to this passage being so critical to the understanding of the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, we must not be in too large of a hurry. We will discover the sinfulness of sin and the fatal state of guilt and condemnation. We will discover God had to do something for Himself before He could do something for sinful man. But in doing something for Himself, He also did something for sinful man. And God became both just and justifier. In our last study, we left Paul in the midst of identifying his message. His message belongs to God, we learned in verse 1, because it says he was separated unto the gospel of God. His message was promised in the Old Testament. In verse 2, it says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then the third thing we saw was that his message concerns Jesus Christ. In verse 3, it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul made two solid statements. The gospel was promised in the Old Testament, and the gospel concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. His person and his work are the heart of the gospel message. He is the sole condition of grace to the elect. To him and to his accomplishments, we look for all our hope. Today's title of our message is God's Son and His Called Saints. We pick up with the phrase in verse 3, which says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The word made is a word which means to become what something was not, in this case, what he was not. It's like the word used in John 1:14, where it says the word, that would be Christ, who is eternal from verse 1, but here in verse 14 of John 1, was made flesh or became flesh. He was eternally in equality with the Father, but he took on flesh and he dwelt among men. But then our verse says, back here in Romans, that he is of the seed of David. Jesus is historical and of royal descent from Mary, his mother. And it tells us in Galatians 4 and verse 4 that he was born of woman. So the fact that Christ was flesh is highly important and critical to the understanding of who he was, why he came, what he accomplished. And then the phrase is used, according to the flesh. This is humanity without corruption, and this is, of course, carefully annotated in the Scripture. As an antitype of David, Christ saw no corruption. It tells us in Acts 2 and 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Also, as the antitype of Jonah, Christ saw no corruption. Jonah 2 and 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought me up, my life from corruption, O Lord my God. That was Jonah in the book of Jonah, but in the New Testament, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the antitype of Adam, Christ saw no corruption. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47, it says, the first man is of the earth. Of course, that's Adam, and he saw corruption. But the second man is the Lord from heaven, meaning he saw no corruption. So there's no corruption in his nature, in his body. He endured the extremities and the awfulness of sin, namely bearing trespasses unto death, without being in the least corrupted by that sin or the trespasses. So referring to the flesh, Paul declared the true body of Christ. So we've seen that his message belongs to God from verse 1. His message was promised in the Old Testament in verse 2. His message concerns Jesus Christ in verse 3. And now we come to verse 4. His message declared Jesus to be the Son of God. So if you'll look with me in your Bible, in Romans, the first chapter, and in verse 4, it reads like this, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Consider this phrase, and declared to be the Son of God. This word declared is not the same word for made in verse 3, where it said he was made to be the Son of David. Well, Christ wasn't made to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God, and he was declared openly to be the Son of God. And this word declared is the word haritzo, which is the basic word for the word for predestination. Proharidzo is that word. And this word haritzo means to mark off or appoint. For example, it appears in Acts 17 in verse 26, where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. And it says that God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And then listen, has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So when he used that word determined, that's our same word here, declared the times, we could say, but he determined the times. And here is Christ is determined or declared the Son of God. It also appears in Acts 17 in verse 31, a little later in that same sermon. It says, because he hath appointed a day. So there's our word again. In the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So we learn right there that Christ is going to be the one by which judgment will come at the end of time. But he is also called the Son of God. And being called the Son of God tells the union of the person of God and the person of man. The proclamation of Christ as the Son of God became the essential tenet of truth proclaimed through the gospel. My friends, we find it in several places. I'll give you just a few examples. In Matthew 16 and verse 16, where Peter makes his great confession, it says that Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, he would have nothing to do with idols because this God is living. He's the living God, the Son of the living God. And then Philip said in Acts 8 and verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, then you may." He's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch about being baptized. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So that was the confession that he made, that he certainly believed the Son of God in Jesus Christ, what he accomplished, who he accomplished it for. But that was the way of stating his confession. And then Paul, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, after he had been converted, a little bit later in that same chapter, it tells us that straightway Paul preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That was his way of declaring to them the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean when he says he's declared to be the Son of God that he became the Son of God. He said Jesus was declared or appointed as the Son of God. As Son, Christ was the exact representation of God. He was and is God Himself. As the only begotten Son of God, He occupied a place of dignity no mortal or angel could possibly know. And then it tells us that He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, there are many things we could say about the power of Christ. Let me say just a few things, give you just a few ideas. First of all, my friends, Christ had inherent power. He had inherent power to behave as God. For example, power to remain without sin. In Hebrews 4 and 15, we have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, that's a strange way of saying this, but here's what it means. It's a way of saying that sin had no power to break him. He could not be touched so as to be broken. Our infirmities could not break him. He had no sin of his own, of course, to break him. So sin inherently had no power over him. But he also had power to complete the will of the Father. In John 18, verse 11, he said, "The cup which the Father has given me," and then he asked this rhetorical question, meaning, of course, it's not true, "shall I not drink it?" Well, of course he would drink it. That's the reason he came. So in Hebrews 10 and 7, it says, "Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." That's the reason Christ came. He came to do the will of God and fail. Oh, there is no way in this world that he could fail because he had inherent power. But not only inherent power, he also had invested power. Tells us in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." You see, he had earned it. And the Father bestowed or invested power in him. But thirdly, Christ not only had inherent and invested power, but he also had manifested power. For example, in John chapter 2 and verse 11, where he turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Well, this manifested power was used to demonstrate who he was and what he had come into this world to accomplish. but his manifested power, not only in turning the water into wine, but also in clearing the temple. After cleansing the temple, referring to himself in early in John, chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, with the temple that he's talking about is his own body. So he was sovereign over the temple in Jerusalem, but moreover, it served to demonstrate his sovereignty over his own body. So I've tried to say to you that he had inherent power, he had invested power, and he had manifested power. And that's exactly what we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. But then catch this phrase. Look at this, my friends. If you're looking in your Bibles, it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, at first look, we would think that this is probably the Holy Spirit, but I don't think that's what he means. It's not the Holy Spirit, but his own holiness or his own divine nature. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." You see, there's his divine nature. He was a quickening spirit. Paul argued for the certainty of the union of the humanity and the deity of Christ. This is the foundation of all the profound truth that is follows in the rest of the book of Romans. The apostle said, "God declared Jesus our Lord to be the Messiah and the King as revealed by his power, which is in accordance with his holiness," that is, his divine nature. His holiness includes more than his attributes of holiness, but it also his holy obedience. I say that because in Philippians 2 and verse 7 and 8, that he made himself of no reputation, and he became obedient unto death. If Christ had not been made flesh, he could perform no obedience and demonstrate no power in his humanity. These two works, being made flesh and being obedient unto death of Christ, must go together. And then we add to that the next phrase. You see what the apostle is doing is he's putting phrases upon top of phrases. That's one of the reasons this is a difficult passage, because of all of these tight little phrases that carry so much truth. By the resurrection from the dead, literally the standing or the raising up of the dead, this emphasizes the reality of Jesus' death. This is the active raising up out of death which the Father ordained and the Holy Spirit implemented. In Romans 8:11 it says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." Literally, you see, his body was resurrected to stand up straight. This lays emphasis to that. Now, his resurrection is proof. It's not the occasion of sins put away. That was the cross. It's not the occasion of redemption. That was the cross. It's not the occasion of justification. That's the cross. But his resurrection proved, first of all, that Christ was the prophesied one. Both in Psalm 2 and 7 and also in Acts 13 and 33, it says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So Christ was the prophesied one. His resurrection approved it. Also, his resurrection approved Christ was the promised one. It tells us in Luke chapter 18 and 31 to 33, and I just read part of it, "These things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man." You see, those scriptures promised him. And then what about Christ's gospel? The resurrection proves Christ's gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, you could read, beginning in verse 12 And you could read all the way to verse 20. But what we find there is that preaching and faith are empty if Christ didn't rise out of death. And then the resurrection proved Christ's justification at the cross, because it tells us in Romans 4:25 that Christ was delivered for, and that means because of, our offenses, and it was raised again because of our justification. You see, he was delivered, but our offenses came first. So our offenses were there, and he was delivered because of our offenses. And he was raised again for, that is, because of our justification. It had already taken place. And then you go into the fifth chapter. Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous. Therefore, having been declared righteous. And that's where you should stop. And the next phrase is, by faith, we are having peace toward God. That's what faith is for. It's to have peace toward God. Faith is not to be justified by, but to have peace toward God. So his message belongs to God, verse 1. His message is promised in the Old Testament in verse 2. His message concerns Jesus Christ in verse 3. His message declared Jesus to be the Son of God in verse 4. Now we come to verse 5. His message brings men to faith. Look in verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Oh, there's a lot in this verse. By whom? Well, we know this is Christ because it refers at the end of that verse for his name. So by whom and for his name. So this is Christ. We have received. This word means to take. Literally means to take something. But metaphorically, it means to knowingly embrace as true with the mind, with the affections, with the will, and the whole consciousness. It is not a simple thing to receive or to take the Lord Jesus Christ. It's made to be simple by the way preachers speak of it, but oh, there's much that goes into it. So to receive is to come to Christ and to the doctrine associated with him with your eyes wide open, with understanding. God gives and the recipient possesses. To receive is not to appropriate, but to embrace. This requires understanding. This requires time. This requires contemplation of the truth to receive. And then grace and apostleship. Grace precedes service, so it precedes apostleship. We have no evidence that a Paul went to Rome or that an apostle went to Rome to found the church. Yet, they were just like us. We are all products of their witness, are we not? So grace and apostleship. And then here's the result, for obedience. So in other words, what resulted in God's grace and apostleship resulted in obedience. Not obedience in fulfilling the law or appropriating Christ's fulfillment. That occurred at the cross. Obedience is bowing to that which Christ worked out and fulfilled. To the faith, it says. I hate to tell you this, but the article is not in the context. It's simply to faith, so there's no article. So he's not talking about the settled body of truth. There's a place for that. But here he's talking about personal, subjective faith. In other words, this message brings men to faith. God's grace to him and his apostleship to God had the goal of his elect people coming to personal faith. Among all nations, for his name, it says. The gospel is not limited to Jews, yet it's not all without exception, but all without exclusion with regard to race or color or other external considerations. Men and women are called to faith in the name of Christ. This brief but powerful set of words found in verses 3, 4, and 5 reveal Paul's high view of Christ. He provided no explanation as to the union of the humanity and the deity of Christ. Paul simply declared it to be true. Christ, through Paul, other apostles, preachers, and witnesses, and by them, Christ is actively building his church and bringing his elect to faith. Now, in the last two verses we'll look at here today, in verses 6 and 7, we take them together, and what Paul did was to identify his readers. So it reads in verse 6, "Among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Three names designate the believer. First of all, the called ones of Jesus Christ. The first outward effect of election before time, justification at the cross, is the effectual and irresistible call of grace. God has done so much for his people before they know it. He's chosen them. Christ has died for them and actually saved them, and they don't know it. But in time and experience, he will bring them to the knowledge of it. In Jeremiah 31, verse 18 and 19, don't you love these words? "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed." Acts 2 and 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Yeah, they're called out of darkness and into light, out of bondage and into liberty, out of the world and into fellowship with believers, out of self-righteousness and into God's righteousness, out of works and into grace, out of religion and into faith, out of ignorance and into truth. So first he says they are the called ones of Jesus Christ. But secondly, in verse 7, they are the beloved of God. The word beloved is that word agape. It's that sacrificial love. And a good way to interpret this is dear ones. My friends, listen, he says the beloved of God, they are his dear ones. God loves his people with particular, sacrificial, unconditional and unchanging love. He loved them sufficiently to send the Lord Jesus Christ to this world to save his people from their sins. And then third, they're called saints. That's the holy ones. Sanctification is one of the saving benefits earned and reckoned at the cross, along with forgiveness, redemption, justification, reconciliation, adoption, acceptance. God declared his elect holy at the cross. We read of this in Ephesians, the first chapter. Hebrews 10 and 10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The called and the beloved and the saints continued. He said, "Grace to you," that is unearned, unmerited, undeserved, and unsought saving favor from God. "Peace to you," that is peace with God, peace toward God, and the peace of God. From, that's the source of grace, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been said that grace wasn't addressed to Gentiles and peace wasn't addressed to Jews. It may be so, but now we have one Father and one Lord, and they are members of one body, the church, which Christ came to build. My friends, if God gives you peace, would you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to take away the sins of his people? I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.